Well, if you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and I'll read verses 34 through 38. There's quite a challenge before us today, especially the guy up here. I'm going to be preaching to a group of people that lost an hour of sleep. Of all weeks. But you know what's more difficult than preaching to a group of people that have lost an hour of sleep? Preaching to dead people. To deaf people. People that can't hear. Preaching to blind people that can't see. And that's going to be part of what we look at this morning. So the challenge to preaching to people who lost an hour of sleep, no big deal. For some of you, you probably think, oh, good, I'll get that hour back right now. Right? I trust that's not the case. So, well, this famous passage is in Mark is probably the premier passage in all of Scripture on the subject of discipleship. So I'm going to read verse 34 through 38. Starting with verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us today. Holy Spirit, we realize that apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray that you would open our eyes so that we may see Christ clearly, that we might understand who he is and all that he's accomplished on our behalf, that we would see him as our Lord, Savior, and to be sure, our great treasure. I pray that you would open our eyes to help us see clearly. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I do want to back up a little bit. By the way, I had difficulty titling the message. It's funny because I sent Pastor Matt the title to the message along with the passage I would be preaching on. And he sent me a message back and said, could we keep that under 160 characters? You know, so you know it's bad news when the title of the message gets long. How long might the message be? You know, especially I would give you a little background information. I've been reading the Gospel of Mark once every day for the last 30 days, so we might just cover the whole entirety of Mark. So, probably not. But I say that to say, here is the title of the message, and it's the one thing I want to get across. There's only one thing I'm trying to accomplish today. Following Jesus will cost you everything, but he is worth it. If I accomplish that today and you understand this message, praise be to God. Following Jesus will cost you everything, but he is worth it. Well, I do want to back up a little bit in Mark's gospel just to give us the context of this great passage on discipleship. And so we need to go way back. Well, let's start a little closer to the context. If you go back just a few verses and start in verse 27. And we'll start reading from there. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he was asking his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And he continued asking them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the whole group of the disciples, answers and said to him, you are the Christ. It is interesting because Matthew's gospel, recording the same account, Matthew's gospel, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is amazing. And in Matthew's gospel, it goes on to tell us that, good answer, Peter. Right answer, Peter. But flesh and blood isn't what revealed this to you. It was my Father who made this clear to you. This is so astounding because to this point in Mark's gospel, we know that Jesus is close to ending his earthly ministry. In the passage we had read, well, we didn't read that far yet, but Jesus is about to tell them that he's going to go into Judea, Jerusalem, and that he's going to suffer and die and on the third day be raised from the dead. Do you realize this is close to the end of Jesus's earthly ministry? His disciples have been with him for quite a while now, right? And up to this point, you never hear anyone utter these words, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, except for two groups. You have it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. No notes up here. Grab the Bibles. Follow us through. I like to see the pages open. So Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Old school. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Listen to this. It's at the baptism of Jesus. And a voice came out of the heavens. You are my Son. You are my beloved Son. And you, I am well pleased. We hear it coming from the Father, declaring that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, if you were trying to figure out who the other folks might have been that already understood his identity, you would have had to read the scriptures quite well. You probably, I don't want to poll and start trying to get answers to the question. Interestingly enough, it was demons. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, skip on down to verse 24. Jesus goes to church, and guess who's at church? Somebody filled with a demon. And verse 24, well, I'll start with verse 23. And immediately there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You have the Father. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. You have a man filled with a demon, and the demon knows his identity. He knows who he is. He is the Holy One, the Son of God. It's interesting. Told you, I've been reading through Mark, so you guys got to follow. Skip over a few more pages. Mark chapter 4. We're going to look at the disciples, see if they have an understanding early on who Jesus is, on Jesus' true identity. So in Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 35, and on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion, and they got him up and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, silence, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you so cowardly? Do you still have no faith? And they became very afraid and were saying to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? And that's really the narrative all the way up to Mark chapter 8. God knows who he is, God the Father. Demons know who he is, but his own disciples, they're seeing Jesus raise the dead, calm the storms, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. They're seeing lepers healed. And they're still sitting there going, okay, this is pretty terrifying. Who is this man? They still do not know until we get to Mark chapter 8. I'll give you one more instance. The demons, so they get across, they go through the storm. Oh, it is also interesting on the storms. His disciples try to wake him up. He's sleeping through the storm. And they're going, don't you care that we perish? I'm wondering what they wanted him to do. Start bailing out water? Like, you could start helping pitch. You know, I'm just wondering, like, but, okay, now the demons. Another instance in chapter 5. This demon's kind of interesting because chains, shackles, locks couldn't restrain the dude or this guy that was demon-possessed. He had a whole legion of demons. And if you follow all the way down to verse 6, and seeing Jesus from a distance, this demoniac, he ran up to him and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Here's my point. All the way to this point, all the way up to Mark chapter 8, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say, John the Baptist, maybe Elijah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter makes that great confession. You are the Son of the living God. It finally dawns on him who he is. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited one. But we need to go back a little bit and try to find out, how did he get to that point? How was it that God the Father revealed this to him? He's followed Jesus now for quite a long time, him and the other disciples, and it still never dawned on them. And so we're going to need to do a little more backtracking. So let's go to the earlier part of Mark chapter 8. And we won't read it in its entirety, but verses 1 through 10, Jesus feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fishes. And that hungry group was satisfied. He was able to multiply the loaves and the fishes. And there was plenty left over even after that. You would think that would get their attention, that they would have some kind of understanding, but still not getting the picture. And right after that, you see Jesus' encounter with the religious folks, the Pharisees, starting in verse 11. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. So you see, he encounters the Pharisees. And then he warns his own disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And you'll understand what the leaven of the Pharisees was. The leaven of the Pharisees was their unbelief. And we're going to come back to this in a little bit. It was their unbelief. They were well acquainted with all the stories of Jesus, his teachings, his miracles. And even after the feeding of the 4,000, what do they come to Jesus doing? They are arguing and they're saying, give me one more sign. Just one more. That's all I need. one more sign. And Jesus here says, you're not getting any signs. You will find in Matthew's account that he says the only sign you will get is the sign of Jonah, which is the whole sign of Jonah idea is that in the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, 3 nights, and then he was spit out, so will the Son of Man be. And here's what happens. Even when the Pharisees receive that sign, Jesus in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, and then raises from the dead, did they believe? They got another sign, but they still would not believe. And so we need to start asking ourselves, why? What is the issue with the Pharisees? What about the disciples? Why was it that they did not understand these things up until near the end of Jesus' ministry? What's the nature of their unbelief? It is interesting because in our Sunday school class, we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians, talking on some topics there. And it says about the Jews that they seek after signs, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And here's what I take that to mean. The Jews are saying, you show me one more sign, and then I'll believe. And we see with the Pharisees, you could show sign after sign after sign, and they're going, you know what it's going to take? You know what it's going to take for me to really believe? Give me one more sign. And they still do not believe. Now, the Greeks, on the other hand, they were all about wisdom, philosophy. Give me one more good reason. A philosophical argument. Give me the evidence. Lay it out. And if you can make your case, then I'll believe. Now, here's what it would require to make the case. I need 100% certainty. No room for ambiguity. I remember listening to a debate with Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion, and he's debating a Christian. And the Christian actually takes more of a classical approach, an evidential approach to giving his evidence, his proof, his reason for believing in God and especially believing in Christ. And he does turn to Richard Dawkins and ask this question. He goes, what would it take for you to believe? And Richard Dawkins answers, even if I were to hear from God or to see a vision, I still would not believe. I would have to assume that it is an illusion. In other words, what he's saying is, I wouldn't even trust my own senses because there is nothing that would ever cause me to believe in God. That's the situation with the Pharisees. We also see his disciples up to this point, they're not seeing real clearly. So what's behind their inability to see, to know, to understand, to perceive? So interestingly enough, let's move forward through this passage, starting with verse 14. And they had forgotten to take bread. They're going to the other side of the lake. They had forgotten to take bread and did not have any more, have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Remember, the leaven was unbelief. And notice when they hear that, notice their response. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Can you imagine Jesus being in that boat and he's going, dudes, I just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fishes. And you guys are sitting there going, only got one loaf. What are we going to do now? We'll probably starve to death out here. Like, what's going through their minds? like a parent driving with their kids and you hear some of the discussions in the back and you're like, what are you guys, crazy, nuts? You know, and notice what Jesus says. He goes, let's continue it. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Don't you realize whose presence you are in? Don't you realize? Don't you remember? Now listen to where he goes. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Notice the inability to see or perceive and understand. Do you have a hardened heart? You having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? See, this point in the story, we get the idea with the Pharisees. But his own disciples, their inability to see, to perceive, to understand, kind of head scratcher. Let's move the narrative forward a little bit. You guys are wondering if I'm actually going to get to the text. I am. This is really important. So I will get to our text for this morning. So let's move it forward a little bit. Starting with verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and pleaded with him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he was asking him, do you see anything? And he looked up and was saying, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Interesting thing about this miracle, the Gospel of Mark is the only one to record this miracle. None of the other Gospels do. Now, I'm sure that he could have recorded a myriad of miracles that weren't recorded in Matthew or Luke or John. John says if all the miracles that Jesus did were ever written down, all the books in the world can't contain it. So, but you have to stop and ask yourself the question, why this miracle? And it's not only referenced in Mark alone, but it's different than all the other miracles. It took places in stages. It wasn't instantaneously. It was not immediately. He spits in his eyes. I'm sure we're not lining up for that faith healer today, are we? You know, I'll go to the one that gives me the handkerchief or the... No, I don't want to get off topic. But anyways, he spits in his eyes and Jesus goes, okay, what's going on? I see men walking around, and the best I can make out is they look like trees. And so Jesus touches him, and the man sees clearly. Here's why I think it's recorded here. Up to this point, the issue taking place throughout all of Mark's gospel, until we get to that pinnacle passage on how God had revealed Christ, who he is, to Peter and the other disciples, they had an inability to see and to be sure to see clearly up until God opens their eyes. Much like we see with the healing of the blind man in stages. He's touched by our Lord, his eyes are opened, and he starts getting some vision, but he's not seeing it clearly yet. He's not getting the full picture. I'm getting some of it, but not the entirety of it. Here's why I know, or at least here's why I assume that. Move forward a little bit further. Let's go down to the great confession, starting with verse 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he was asking his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." It is kind of curious when you look at the other people's opinions. So Jesus is going, "Hey, what's the scoop? What are you guys hearing through the grapevine? What's word on the street? What's the opinions of others?" And if you look at that, their opinions, I would think that you would say that by and large, they've seen him in a pretty positive light, right? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. That seems to be, for the most part, Jesus had a positive influence. The problem is that it was inadequate. They seen a uniqueness, to be sure, in Christ, but it was inadequate. They had an inadequate view of who Jesus was. And it's interesting when Jesus asked this question, we would do well when we follow his example. You can kind of help engage people in conversation. If you ask people what other people's opinions are, I like answering those, right? You know, here's that person's opinion. There's no risk involved at all. But it's interesting because Jesus turns from asking them, "What are other people's opinions? What's word on the street?" to, "What about you guys?" Okay, now I'm on the hook. You know, we sit in the elders' meeting, we'll talk about difficult things, and then, "Pastor Dale, what do you think?" You know, it's something when you have to give your own opinion on something, and especially when it's a weighty issue like this. So then he turns to his disciples, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You're the one that we've long awaited for." And up to this point, and Jesus says, "Peter, that's a good answer. It's a right answer." Good answer, Peter. "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father has. He's the one that's opened your eyes." Here's the problem, though. His eyes are not seeing things clearly yet. He understands that he's the Holy One of God, that he's the Son of God, the Messiah. But here's what he's thinking when he thinks of Messiah. He's going to be a conquering warrior. He's going to come and defeat our enemies. He's going to come and make things right. You are that one that was promised in the scriptures. Maybe they had in mind a political figure, a political leader that would set things in order. Their view of him was a little distorted, pretty much like seeing men walking around and seeing them as trees. They don't have quite the full picture yet. It's a good start. Here's why I know they don't have a full picture yet, because what does Peter do? Well, we'll see what Jesus does first. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You think Peter sees it clearly yet? He starts to rebuke him after he understands all that Jesus is saying. will take place as he goes into Jerusalem. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. It's a really bad day, right? You went from giving the great confession, giving the good answer, well done, Peter, to, okay, Satan, get behind me. It's a bad day. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, here's what Jesus is saying. I must. I'll tell you what, if you don't, hopefully you get this out of the message. I said there's one point, but get this too. Underscore it in your Bibles, circle it, highlight it in five different colors, do whatever you can. But you must see the word must and what it entails. Because Jesus says, I must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. I must do this. The word must entails the idea of necessity. It's not just going to be a random occurrence or a random act. This isn't just a matter of chance. Wow, what a bad day. I walked into Jerusalem and they're going to mistreat, suffer, die. No, this wasn't a random occurrence. This was the intentional plan of God from before the foundations of the world, even before the foundations of the world. This was the intentional plan of God, and Jesus is saying, I must suffer, die, and rise again. Now, we have to ask ourselves at least two questions. Well, maybe you could ask yourself more, but I would at least have you consider two reasons why he must die. The first reason is the depth and depravity of our sin. That's why he must die. He must die because of the depth and depravity of our sin. Consider what Paul says to the Ephesians. If you want to understand somewhat of the depth and depravity of humanity, of all humanity, here's what Paul says regarding all of us, universally, the universal condition of man. You were dead in your transgressions and sin. Dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The reason Jesus must die is because of our sin, the depth, the depravity of our sin. The scriptures are quite clear that it's a universal condition. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. We are all like lost sheep who've gone astray. And there's a consequence to our sin. One of my favorite passages, and I'm sure many of your favorite passage in the scriptures, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And we think, yes, that's great. But if you go on verse 17, he says, for the Son of Man didn't come into the world to condemn the world. You know why? He didn't need to. For the world was already condemned. That's why Jesus must suffer and he must die, because of the depths and depravity of our sins. It's a universal condition. And it has weighty consequences. It's condemnation. You will suffer the full wrath and fury of Almighty God because it's against him that you have sinned against. So that's the first reason he must die. The second thing, you might start out the second question with, why? Why does he have to die? Couldn't he just say, you're forgiven? I forgive you. Slate's clean. Done deal. Let's move on. Well, forgiveness doesn't really work that way. True forgiveness always requires suffering. It always requires costly suffering. Well, let's use a monetary example. If you stole $100 from me, ain't going to happen. I never have it. So, but if that was possible, if you stole $100 from me, I could at least say, okay, I just wiped the slate clean. Wouldn't there be suffering involved in that? Think about it. There has to be suffering involved in it. Because for me to release you from that debt, who suffered the loss? You got the $100. Who suffered the loss? I did, right? Now, that's just monetary. Think in terms of betrayal. Abuse. Murder. Rape. The myriad. Sin upon sin upon sin, day after day, hour after hour, moment by moment in our life. Think about it. True forgiveness always requires suffering. Now, oftentimes when we think of sin, even in those terms, I've said, think about it in terms of something that's happened against me. Well, who am I? But I want you to consider who it is that you've sinned against. It is against God. You guys have heard the illustration over and over. It's one thing if my son was to go ahead and slap me, you could call the authorities and go, yeah, he probably deserved it. No, I don't know what they would do. But you get the idea that, okay, here, guaranteed probably no jail time. You do that against a police officer, probably going to have some serious consequences. You do that against the president of the United States, you're probably never seeing yourself outside of jail again. But God isn't just any mere person. He is the sovereign one of the universe. So Jesus is saying, I must go in to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and be raised on the third day. So here's where the disciples are up at this point in the story. Finally, their eyes have been opened. They understand him to be the Messiah, but they don't understand what the Messiah must accomplish on their behalf, that he must suffer and die. And by the way, before we move on to further in the text, I would have you consider, if you are here today and your eyes have been open to the reality of who Christ is as both our Lord and Savior, all that he is in his personhood and what he's accomplished on the cross of on our behalf, you ought to consider yourself blessed. Jesus said, blessed are you. And I think that goes on to each and every person that he's opened their blind eyes to. So here's the issue all the way up to this point. The issue is blindness. And I won't go much into much detail, but the Bible says that we are born blind. We're blind by nature. Even our sin blinds us. And we could go to a myriad of passages to show you how our sin blinds us. But also we have Satan who blinds us. Let's consider one just with the nature of sin. John 3:19, you don't need to turn there. I'll move through these quickly. Here's what Jesus says. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness. Loving darkness? You can't see anything in darkness. Rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. They don't want to see and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. So we see, we could go through a myriad of passages to show you how our sin blinds us. So we're sinner, blind by nature, blind by our sin. We also have an enemy of our soul that would blind us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God who said, let there be light, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The reason that you and I, if you're a believer today, see, it's because God spoke into that darkness, to your blind eye. He didn't spit. He didn't touch you. Did that in Mark 8. But in the same way he healed him physically, in a spiritual sense, God spoke, and out of that darkness, out of your inability to see, God says, let there be light. So, universally, mankind is blind. What changes that blindness? It has to be supernatural intervention from God. He's the one that says, let there be light, and you see. Satan can't prevent it. Your sin can't. Even your own nature. God miraculously intervenes on our behalf. Here's why I say this is important. The background is important because unless you see him clearly for who he is, what he's about to call you to do isn't going to make any sense. He gives this command. The command starts in verse 34. Anyone wanting to follow after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Unless I clearly understand who he is and what he's accomplished on our behalf, until I fully comprehend that he is, to be sure, my Lord and my Savior, the one who must die on my behalf, I'm probably not going to consider much that he has to say to this point. And so again, I just want to remind you that the title of the message is Following Jesus Will Cost You Everything, But He's Worth It. I really only have one point today. Following Jesus will cost you everything, but he is worth it. I would just contend that you need to be able to see him, to understand who he is and all that he's done on our behalf. Now let me get to the text, and it'll be quickly. So starting with verse 34, here's the structure of the passage we're going to look at. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here we have the command. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And then he gives four arguments for why. Four good reasons, four good arguments for why we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And you'll see each of those verses start with the word for, indicating that this is the ground of the argument that he's going to make. This is why we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Verse 35, for, it's his first argument. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's his first argument. And then the grounds for that argument is found in verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Third argument to support why we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him is for what can a man give in return for his soul? And the fourth argument, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, here's why I did entitle the message as, if you're going to follow Jesus or following Jesus, following Jesus will cost you everything, but he is worth it. You're going to need eyes to see this. You're going to need to see, have eyes that clearly understand who Jesus is and what he's done. But the reason I entitled it is those four arguments are the basis of why I would title it that way. Because it is a cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. But the cost pales in comparison to the value and worth of who he is and all that he's done on our behalf. See, I think he's going to argue from the point that everything, I would gladly give away 1,000 pounds of aluminum tin cans for 1,000 pounds of gold. It's a great exchange, right? He's saying, it's going to require sacrifice to be sure. It's going to require self-denial. But here's what you gain. So let's look at those four arguments. Well, before we do that, what does it mean to deny ourselves and take up our cross? Denying ourselves isn't just denying ourselves a few goodies or a few items. You know, he's not arguing for asceticism per se. He's not arguing for, I'll bypass that extra scoop of ice cream. So he's not arguing for asceticism, nor is he arguing for ultimate self-denial. Because part of what he's arguing for here, not ultimate self-denial, he's actually saying, you deny yourself, take up your cross. Here's what's to be gained. He's actually not arguing for ultimate self-denial. He's saying, you really want life, don't you? You really want abundant life, full life, the good life. You want eternal life. So he's arguing from the standpoint of saying, there's a sacrifice, but when you think about it, you're not sacrificing a whole lot. And that's what we'll see. So let's get to the point then. So the idea of self-denial, taking up your cross, I think this is what will help us to understand what the cross is. The cross is it would communicate opposition. So Jesus' disciples would have walked the streets of Jerusalem and the roads in Judea and Galilee, and they would have seen the enemies, the opposition to Rome, hanging on a cross. It would definitely speak of opposition. So what does it mean to take up your cross? It means that you will face opposition. But it's more than opposition. You would have to at least say that it includes opposition, but also shame. Because many times when you were hung on a cross, you were stripped, humiliated. We even see at the cross of Christ, you see people railing against him, ridicule. He would have been stripped. There would have been shame. Suffering, to be sure. Nails in the hands and the feet, fighting for every breath, especially if you're flogged beforehand, which they often were. A cross entailed suffering, great, excruciating suffering. And it means your life ends here on earth. You will die. So that's what the cross is. It's saying that Jesus is saying, those who want to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, accept opposition, shame, suffering, and death. I told you it costs everything. And that cost is great. So let's look at his first argument then. As we consider what the cross is, notice his first argument goes like this. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Save your life? leads to you losing your life. Losing your life leads to saving your life. Here's what he's getting to. If you're willing to lose your life, that means to accept opposition, shame, suffering, and death, you actually gain life. But if you're trying to save your life, and I think by saving your life, he's saying you will ultimately lose it. But here's what he means by saving your life, you lose it. Instead of accepting opposition, we want acceptance. I want to be well thought of by everyone. We pursue acceptance. Instead of bearing the shame, we want glory. Instead of suffering, I want comfort. Instead of death, give me safety. And here's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to try to save your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel, you will gain it. Now notice, what I did ultimately say is that he's not talking about ultimate self-denial or even giving the ultimate sacrifice. And it's not just for any reason, because here's what he does say in verse 35. It is, you're willing to lose your life to save it for my sake and for the gospel. Here's why I say that you have to be able to see the beauty and splendor and wonder of who Christ is. Notice he's saying it's for his sake and for the gospel's. Your eye has to be open to the treasure that is in Christ. See, we must see him as our Lord and our Savior, but we must see him as treasure, something that we would treasure more than everything and anything in life. I would be willing to give up everything for him. It's a great deal. I would be willing to endure opposition for his name's sake, shame, suffering, death, to gain Jesus because of who he is and all that he's done. I see him as treasure. Unless your eyes are open to that, you're probably not going to follow him. And so it will require God to open your eyes so that you see him clearly. So that's his first argument. He's really saying that you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. And if you lose your life for my name's sake, for the gospel, you save it. So again, back to the title. And here's why I say, if you got the title, you got the whole message down. Following Christ will cost you everything, but he is worth it. Notice his second argument, verse 36. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It's a rhetorical question. We could frame it as a statement. There is nothing in this world nothing in this world nothing in this world. What does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Nothing. Think about what he's saying here. There is nothing to be gained in that, because you could gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. You could gain the whole world. It's not going to get you out of hell. You could gain the whole world to lose it. That's what we just seen in verse 35. You gain absolutely nothing. That's the purpose of the rhetorical question. Frame it as a statement. There is nothing in this world, especially when it is connected to forfeiting your soul, that which is eternal. See, following Jesus does cost us everything, but he is worth it. And then he just doubles down. His next argument is, notice in verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? At least in verse 36, you may say, hey, I at least gained the whole world for a short period of time, 60, 70, 80 years. In verse 37, he's saying, again, it's a rhetorical question. You could frame it as a statement. There is nothing I could give in exchange for my soul. Absolutely nothing. And then verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. Now I want you to get this, because here's what he's arguing for. If I would rather be identified with this sinful generation, this adulterous generation, than being identified with Christ. See, it's for Christ's sake and for the gospel's. I must treasure him above everything and anything. But if I'm not willing to suffer or die, what I'm saying is I would rather walk with the adulterous and sinful generation. Christ means absolutely nothing to me. You get it? That's what that would mean. For me to... So, and Jesus saying, I would be ashamed of you. So he's arguing from, where is your affections? Where's the worth? Where's the value? Do you see Christ as Lord, Savior, treasure? Many times we might think, well, that cost seems pretty high, but not compared to who Christ is and all that he's accomplished on our behalf, for the treasure that he is. See, here's what I would say. The scriptures always argue for the supremacy of Christ over everything and anything. Creator over the creation. When we start to understand who Christ is, we would go, I would gladly follow him. I would gladly give up everything to follow him. For I understand him to be my great treasure. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. That's what we see. But he's also my treasure. He is worth it. There's only one reason we would be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. We need to see the ultimate value of who he is. Christianity has this to offer. You find in Christ that which gives you ultimate hope, ultimate meaning, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate freedom. See, a life of self-denial and cross-bearing is really, it's not as sacrificial as we think because of the value that we find in Christ. Does that make sense? If you guys say no, I just have to restart it again because I'm out of material. But hopefully you guys get the point, you know, because reality is if you're blind today, you've never come to see Christ as your Lord, your Savior, treasure of your heart and life, pray that God opens your eyes. Maybe you're blind like the Pharisees. It is the condition of all mankind. It's the nature of man. It's our sin blinds us. Satan blinds us. Pray that God would open your eyes. Maybe you're here today and you have some understanding. It's almost like seeing men walk around like trees. Maybe some of it's starting to come clear. Ask God to make it clear. Ultimately, I want you to see him as your Lord, Savior. He must die on our behalf. He has died on our behalf. But he's more than that. He's a treasure. And I'll end with these words. Jesus said that where your treasure is, your heart follows. It dictates everything you think, feel, everything you do. Your heart is prone to follow your treasure. It's where my meditations go, my thoughts, it affects your whole being. Are you seeing clearly? Following Jesus will cost you everything. Cost isn't as much as we think, because he's worth the cost. I would just end. I know I said I was ending. I was ending with any notes, but I was thinking, be thou my vision. Famous course. It's probably uttered in my prayers almost every day, because the first verse of that song is so amazing. And here's what this song and the prayer of this song is. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art. I want to see Christ for who he is and all that he's done. Not be all else to me. Not my own vain imaginations. Not the popular opinions of anybody else or the opinions of others. I want to receive a vision from you. I want to understand clearly from your word who you are. And then he goes on to say, thou my best thought, I can assure you, he is my best thought by day or by night. And I have some pretty radical thoughts, like the Browns winning a Super Bowl. That's a pretty good thought. But there's one that surpasses even that desire. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. You also think of some of the other great hymns. Amazing Grace, how great the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found. Was once blind, but now I see. The songwriter understood that God has to open our eyes. And if your eyes have been opened, you have one main thing to do. I like John Piper, just boils it down to one thing. The most important thing in the Christian life is seeing and savoring Christ. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So the one main duty of man is to pursue your joy in him. That's why we read the scriptures. That's why we pray. It's not just so I can win an argument, or it's not just for a list of ancillary need. It's, I really want to know him more and more. I want to see him clearly. Make sense? Let us pray. Father, open our eyes so that we might see you clearly. To follow you costs us everything, but we realize that everything is nothing compared to what we gain. The worth, the value that is found in you. So help us to see and savor Christ each and every day. May he be our best thought, both by day or by night. May he be our best thought, for he is great and greatly to be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.